As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible, it is printed in the worship folder. It is not on the screen, which is going to be a regular occurrence for us as we go through the book of Acts, because these are stories. Stories of the life of the early church, of the acts of the risen Christ through and in His church. And as such, they are sometimes a little longer. So I encourage you, if you're not in the habit of bringing your Bibles to church, bring them. If you don't have a Bible to bring to church, we have some on the sideboard there in the back, right underneath the picture of mill number 5, just down Canal Street here from us. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear this wonder of this God. Now, there was a man named E.K. Maltby. I know nothing about him, so I can't tell you anything more about him, except for this, that he used to say that Jesus promised his disciples, promised his people three things. The first is that they would be absurdly happy. The second is that they would be completely fearless. And the third is that they would be in constant trouble. And that's really what we see in the book of Acts. You know, as we go through the book, it's going to feel a little bit like Star Wars. You know, there in the Return of the Jedi, when Luke and Han meet up, they're in Jabba the Hutt's palace, and Han looks at Luke and he asks him, "So how are we doing?" Luke responds, "The same as always." And if you've ever seen the movie, you know Han's response. That bad, huh? That's kind of what we're going to see in Acts, is over and over again, the church is in trouble. It faces persecutions, beatings, imprisonments, banishments, riots. We come this morning to the first of those. And none of this should be a surprise. None of it should be a surprise. It's what Jesus had promised, as E.K. Maltby reminded us. He promised it to his disciples only a couple months earlier in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. He told them, "In this life you will have tribulation." And now they see it. Now they experience it. Here it is. How do they respond to it? How do we respond, since it's the promise not just to them for the church in Acts, but to us, the church that God built and is building? It's a promise most of us have experienced in our lives. Now, society says that when the tough gets going, or when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Get it right. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture show us that the church that God builds is to do when trouble comes? That's what we see this morning. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read from the beginning, from verse 1 through verse 22. We're picking up the story from last week. If you remember last week, those who were here, Peter and John were heading to the temple in the afternoon to pray. On their way in, as they pass one of the gates, there's a lame man who's begging. And they stop and they look at him and they tell him, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we give you." And they gave him Jesus Christ. And he was healed, and he rose up. He leapt up, we're told, went into the temple with them, praising God. And this, of course, attracted attention. And people were wondering about it. And we looked at Peter's sermon last week as he explained it. And that's where we pick up now this week. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your word. We hear as you proclaim who you are, what we are to believe concerning you, what duty you require of us. As we come this morning and hear that, we ask you to strip away from us our conceptions, our ideas of who you are, our ideas of what we should do in order to be good, to be able to come to you, to be loved by you, that we may be built up not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Father, take your word. Send it out with the power of your Holy Spirit that it may return to you active within us. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. It was the first year at Welton Academy for English teacher John Keating. And the students in his senior English class learned that first day that his goal in class was to teach them to make their lives extraordinary, and that he was going to use unorthodox methods to do that. And so that first day, he told them if they had the courage, they were to address him not as Mr. Keating, but they could address him as, "O Captain, my Captain." Those famous words of Walt Whitman's written about Abraham Lincoln after his assassination. Through the days and weeks to come, they learned more of these unorthodox methods. You know, as he had them stand on his desk to illustrate looking at the world in a different way. As he had them literally rip out the introduction of their poetry books that was telling them that in order to understand poetry, they had to quantify it and plot it on a graph. As he took them down into one of the courtyards there at the school to have them make up their own ways of walking to illustrate being an individual, their own person. For Neil Perry and Todd Anderson and some of the others in the class, they bought into what Keating was teaching. They formed a group to encourage each other to walk through living life the way that they now knew they must. For Neil, this meant pursuing his love of acting, despite a father who wanted to see him go to Harvard and become a doctor. So Neil goes out for the school play. You know, that year it was A Midsummer Night's Dream, Shakespeare's play. Neil gets the part of Puck, which if you're familiar with A Midsummer Night's Dream, is the central character. His father finds out, orders him to quit the play and focus on his school. Neil doesn't. His father unexpectedly shows up at the performance, sees Neil up there. Neil sees him while doing the final closing monologue of Puck's, standing in the back, stern and angry. Immediately after the play, his father takes him home, pulls him from Welton, tells him he's going to send him off to a military school, get him back on track to Harvard and medical school. Neil, unable to face this, commits suicide. So his dad, not willing to face up to his part in this, pursues the school, blames the school. And the school, looking for a scapegoat, pursues that group that Neil and Todd and some of the others had formed, blaming it, and through it, Keating. One of the students faced with this trouble, we see the students respond in several ways. One of them, Richard Cameron, responds by giving in, caving in, telling the headmaster all that he wanted to hear, pointing out, naming all of the rest of the guys in the group, and saying Keating was the one behind it who put them all up to it, who had put Neil up to disobeying his father. Charlie Denton, on the other hand, he fought, literally. He figured out what Richard Cameron had done, punches him, and gets expelled. For Todd and the others, they're brought in, faced with their parents and the threat of expulsion. They give in, they sign a letter confessing it all, blaming Keating, who is then fired. The next day, the headmaster, who was the former English teacher, is teaching Keating's senior English class with Todd and the others in it. And Keating stops in just to pick up a few last personal items out of the classroom on his way out. Todd, at that point, boldly confesses, cries out to Keating that they were forced to sign the confession, to blame him for it all. Threatened with being, you know, expelled if he wasn't quiet, Todd goes a step further and declares his allegiance. He climbs up onto his desk, faces Keating, and cries out to him, "Oh, Captain, my Captain." As the headmaster is yelling for him to get down, the rest of the boys in the group climb up and join them, standing on their desks facing Keating. Slowly, some of the others in the class join them on their desks. I share this story because Peter and John find themselves in much the same situation. There, they've gone to the temple to pray. They healed this lame man, a man lame from birth that we're told in verse 22 was over 40 years old. They'd healed him. He'd gone into the temple afterwards praising God. And as they answered questions about what they had done there in the temple, here comes trouble. Here comes trouble in the form of the priests, the captain of the temple. This was the second in command, right after the high priest. You know, this was the one who was in charge of the temple guards. And the Sadducees, the aristocratic rulers of the kingdom, they come up like the headmaster and are annoyed. And they threaten them with expulsion. They arrest them. They spend the night in jail. The next morning, as they're confronted by the council, put in the midst, facing the rulers of Judah, they're given the opportunity to respond, just like the boys in the story. They could give in. They could say, oh, we'll be quiet, we'll behave. They could get angry and fight back. Or they can bear witness. And like Todd and the other boys there in the class standing on their desks, they can declare their allegiance. And what we're told is that that's what they choose. They bore witness. They testified to what it was all about. They declared their allegiance not to the rulers of the people of Judah, but to Jesus Christ. After all, that's what they were called to do. That's what Jesus had told them they were to be. Remember that at the beginning of the book, Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus tells them, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's what we see here. In the face of trouble, that the church is his witness. And that's what we need to see this morning. We need to see the church as his witness in the face of trouble. We need to see what it means. We need to see the content of what it means to bear witness in the face of trouble. And we need to see the character of it. And what we see first is the content. The content. It's what annoyed the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees to begin with. Verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they arrest them. They ask him in verse 7, by what power, by what name do you do this? In other words, they're asking, what is the source of your ability to heal this man? Where does your power come from? Who gives you this power? And in verse 10, Peter answers the same way that he had answered the people out in the temple that we saw in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. The same answer he had given to the man himself in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But he doesn't stop there. As if this is some magic formula. If you just say these words, if you do things this way, then bam, this is what's going to happen. It's what people want. We'll see others in Acts seek that. Seek that magic power that the apostles seem to have. We still have it today. You can go to the store and buy books like the Prayer of Jabez that look at this prayer of one of God's people in the Old Testament that God responded and answered and said, if you just pray his prayer, God will do what you ask. It's a popular message today. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, he goes on to proclaim in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, the reality of their sin and of God's work. Standing before the very men who had condemned Jesus to death only a couple of months before, Peter and the Holy Spirit hits them full on with what they could not deny, their sin. Verse 10, he says, you know, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He accuses them of killing the one who could give that kind of power. And notice, they don't respond to that. They don't argue that. They know that they had done it. These men who are named Annas and Caiaphas, they're the same ones who had led the same council in accusing Jesus of blasphemy and handing him over to Pilate, asking that he be crucified. And they have no wish to deny that. But Peter goes on and tells them that what they had rejected, God had vindicated. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter is alluding to Psalm 118, where God tells the people that the builders, the rulers, would reject the stone, reject one that he would make to be the cornerstone, the head of all. In essence, Peter tells the council that day. He says to them, do you want to know how this man is saved? Yes, saved. I know that in verse 9 it says healed. But the word behind that is the same word that's used in verse 12. It's the normal word for salvation. This man, this lame man, was saved. His body was restored. His soul was redeemed, as we saw last week. And Peter asked them, you want to know how this man was saved? And he answers, it's by the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ alone. This one whom you crucified. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we know this, he tells them. We know this because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that he is the exclusive means by which God's saving power is to be experienced. There is no other way. No one else has God raised from the dead like this. No one else could stand and claim like Jesus did in John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the message that we must proclaim to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of trouble, in the face of trouble, to be the church that God built, that only by this Jesus, crucified and risen, died for our sins, raised for our life. In history, only by him can we be saved, can we have our bodies restored and our souls redeemed. No other God or gods, no other power, whether supernatural or of this world, no other authority, nothing that we can do. There are no other options for us here. None. This message is not popular, but it is the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture. that salvation, that life, that meaning beyond our comfort, our happiness, what we desire, can only be found through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Any other content to our message bears witness not to Jesus Christ, but to ourselves and what we want. This isn't a case, as it's so often claimed, of our truth is better than your truth, that we somehow are better than everybody else, that you have to be like us in order to be a decent person, to be worth treating well. It's not the case at all. This is a case that there is but one truth and one only. There's only one right answer. And it's not ours at all. But it's God's. It's God's. And holding on to this truth as the only truth is no more intolerant than being in a burning building and insisting that the only door to safety is the one that leads outside. No matter how much others want to take the door into the bathroom or into the basement or into the bedroom. Loving isn't telling them, sure, any door will do. Loving is insisting that the only door that brings salvation, that brings safety, that brings life, is the one that actually does. Proclaiming this message, then, shouldn't make us intolerant, shouldn't make us unloving. It should make us gracious. For we know that we aren't accepted by God because of our attainments, because of how good we are. We know the reality of our sin. We know that we are the ones who crucified Christ, that He died on the cross because of our sin. And it's only because He knows it. Because He knows. He knows our sin. And He died for them. That we can know this truth, that we can experience this. This doesn't give us a basis for intolerance. It doesn't give us a basis for oppression or abuse or anger at anyone, but of love and compassion to see and to proclaim the glory of God and His grace and mercy to them. This is the content of what it means to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the church that God built in the face of trouble. But we see not only the content of bearing witness here, we see the character of it. This is the second half of our passage. It's what the council themselves saw there in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the boldness, the outspokenness, the frankness, the freedom to speak their minds despite their situation. It's a word that speaks of, it's what Lady Catherine accuses Elizabeth Bennet of. Faced with her as they're talking that first time, and Lady Catherine, who is used to everybody deferring to her and being afraid in front of her and nervous, and Elizabeth, who is not, Lady Catherine turns to him and says, "You give your opinion very decidedly for so young a person." That's what the council sees in Peter and John. That after they've been arrested, they've spent the night in jail, cooled their heels for a night, brought before the rulers of the whole nation, put in their midst. The council would sit, we're told, by Josephus and other early authorities. They would sit in a semicircle. And when you were examined by them, you stood in the midst so that you were surrounded by them. These men who had your life in their hands, these men, the same men who had condemned Jesus a couple months ago for saying the same kinds of things. And that here, in front of them, Peter and John do the very same thing that got them put there to begin with, that so annoyed them to arrest them. They bore witness to Jesus Christ. They spoke openly of Him to them. And this boldness comes not from them, not from their training or to know what to say, not from their comfort and their experience of speaking to the rulers of the whole nation. Now, the council knows it. We're told there, verse 13, they go on, and perceive that they were uneducated, common men. The council looks at them and goes, these aren't trained leaders. They're not somehow this elite of society. They're ordinary, everyday lay people. And yet, hear how they speak. Where does this boldness come from? This boldness in bearing witness to Jesus Christ in the face of trouble? We're told two things about the source of this. The first is the human level. It's what the council sees. They go on. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. It came from knowing Jesus, from having lived with Him, from being His. Even the council saw that. This reminds us of someone else. Oh, that's right. Him. But there's a deeper spiritual reality behind this that we are told by the Spirit. Verse 8, we're told that then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, filled with the Holy Spirit. When we have been with Jesus, when we are His, we are filled by the Holy Spirit. This is the reality of Pentecost that we spent most of the summer looking at in Acts chapter 2, that God has poured His Spirit out, not just upon those 120 that were present in Jerusalem that day, but upon His church. And He has never taken it away. This reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit is our reality. It's the reality of the church that God built. So facing trouble, standing before the rulers who condemned Jesus, these common, uneducated men we see yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. And in Him and by Him, they bore witness to Jesus Christ. This is to be the character of our bearing witness to Jesus Christ, yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus told His apostles, told His disciples. Luke chapter 21, there, just as He's about to be arrested and crucified, He tells them, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. This is exactly what's happening here. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. This is exactly what happened as well. They perceived they had been with Jesus. They answered them. And what do they do? We cannot deny it, they say. They have no answer for them. Jesus tells us, told His disciples before that, Luke chapter 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the source of our boldness in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. In the face of every trouble, no matter how great, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This couldn't have been an easy time for Peter and John. They were arrested, thrown in jail. They must have feared for their life. It's not always easy for us either. That kind of persecution still happens to some. But more often, we're afraid not of our very physical safety, not of losing our lives for bearing witness to Jesus Christ, but we're afraid of people getting angry at us, yelling at us, or we're afraid that friends won't want to hang out with us anymore. Or what will people think of us? Of the boss getting mad or not getting that promotion? This is the trouble we face and what we're afraid of. We're afraid of situations like one that Beth found herself in a number of years ago as she was driving somewhere with a friend who had daughters, and you know, the boys were younger, and we'd known them for some time, and all of a sudden it struck our friend, and she looked at Beth and said, "Wait, you wouldn't let your boys marry my girls, would you?" Beth said she was scared out of her mind and almost crashed the car. How do you answer that when a friend asks you that question, knowing that the true answer is no? I'm proud of my wife. After not crashing the car, she told her no. We're still friends with that family today. But those are the situations we find ourselves in. We are scared of those kinds of situations, and we find ourselves in them often. And the call for us there is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Whether the trouble is small like that, great as it seems at the time, but small in the grand scheme of things, or whether it's a larger trouble like Peter and John found themselves. Our call is to put ourselves in position to yield to the Holy Spirit, to be brought to the end of ourselves and rest, not in our training that we've thought our way through. How would we answer when we're asked that question? Do we have, you know, a note card somewhere with the words to say? But to rest in His work in us, to answer and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. To declare our allegiance not to our comfort, not to our friend, not to whatever the world thinks it ought to be, but to Jesus Christ alone, submitting to God and not to men. That's those glorious words of Peter and John there in verses 19 and 20. Threatened, told to stop doing this, they answer, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." This is to be our response, the character of our bearing witness, that we cannot help but to speak to what we have seen and heard. I have a friend who once shared a story about a friend of his, a guy named Harry. Harry, as a young man, had been given the opportunity, appointed the president of a small commercial bank. And he took over this bank, and like any other you'd expect, most of the board members were not Christian, most of the employees were not Christian. But Harry set out to produce an explicitly Christian culture in this bank. He began by openly sharing who he was, sharing his story, his testimony, as we call it. That this was a part of who he was, his belief in Jesus Christ. He began leading the board meetings in prayer. Eventually, he convinced the board to begin to put explicitly Christian or Christ-centered language into their corporate statements and even into their annual reports. My friend says that you could get saved by reading one of the bank's annual reports eventually, which is kind of amazing, more than kind of amazing. You can't get saved by reading the annual reports of many churches. Eventually, most of the board members were Christian. They either had become Christian through the years or as new members were appointed, Christians were appointed. My friend says it's the most explicitly Christian corporate culture he has ever experienced. He goes on to share that in later years, Harry started a whole division at the bank just for making loans to churches. When asked why, he explained that if revival was to come to this country, that we would need lots of churches, and they were going to need buildings and a place where people could meet, and they were going to need the money for that. After he had retired as president of the bank, but was still the chairman of the board, the bank bought another bank. And he was invited to go to that newly acquired bank and share the corporate culture, introduce the corporate culture to them. And so he went. And apparently this new bank was well known for the illicit sexual relationships that happened throughout the employees. And standing there before them, he made it clear that though no one at the new bank was expected or required to convert to Christianity, that all of them were expected to live publicly so that they upheld the Christian testimony of their bank. My friend looked at him when he shared that and said, "Harry, don't you know that things like that can get you sued?" And this was Harry's response. "When God saved me as a high schooler, I knew I wasn't very smart. I knew I wasn't very talented. I didn't have much to offer. But I was so grateful that I told God, 'I don't know what you can do with me, what you will do with me, but I'm here to be used. And I'll do anything you want me to. I don't care if I get sued or not. That's this life. What I'm looking for is standing face to face with my Savior and telling him, I love you. Thank you for using me.' What a glorious witness to Christ. Most of us don't have that kind of an opportunity, that large a stage to bear witness to Christ. But every one of us has a stage that God has given us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, a stage that often offers trouble. And the question for us is not, do we have the opportunity, but what will we bear witness to? To what will we bear witness in the stage that God has given us, whatever it may be? To bear witness to Jesus Christ on that stage, we must have this content of Peter and John proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We must have this character, the boldness that comes only from yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And so in the face of trouble, the trouble of life, are you looking only to stand before face to face with your Savior and to tell him, I love you, thank you for using me? Or are you standing for something else? What are you bearing witness to in the face of trouble? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to you in the reality of the troubles of life. We know we face trouble. We don't need to be promised it. We understand that it is life. But what we hear this morning, what we're reminded of, is that the trouble that we face is the stage that you give us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to proclaim in him and him alone salvation. and to do so boldly, openly, without worrying what it may bring. Father, give us this boldness without giving us arrogance. Give us this openness to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to do so in your grace as we speak of your glory in his death and resurrection. Oh, Father, we come to you knowing that it is not our goodness, our deeds that bring us to you, that allow us to know your grace in Jesus Christ, but that it is our knowing, our lack, our sin, and admitting it to ourselves, to you, and resting in him. Father, may this be the content of our witness. Not us, but Jesus Christ died